should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It has been said that in our culture and generation, there is little faith in heaven because there is little hope for heaven. And I think that's true. We've just sung, Jesus is coming back. Let's pray and ask him to quicken that hope in us, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning that you so loved us, that you gave us Jesus. We thank you, Father and Son, that you so loved us, that you lavished on us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that there is more, much more, than we have tasted. We confess to you this morning how earthbound we are. You know our finitude, you know our frailties. We bring them to you this morning. And we ask, Lord, as we gather around this table, as we take this bread, and as we drink this cup, as we worship you and hear your word, that you'll quicken us in us afresh a hope of that which is to come. Help us to re-understand what's going on in our lives from the eternal perspective, Lord. For those of us that are so agenda scheduler bound, only you can do this, Lord. Only you can loosen the soil of this earth from our spiritual roots. Would you do that in us this morning? And let the fruit of it be praise and worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It seems to be a normal part now of our family communion, first Sunday of the month, that a family among us will stand and give thanks to the Lord for his gift of a child. And this morning is no different. And I want to invite the Kramer family to come forward as we join them this morning in giving thanks to the Lord for Gavin Glenn. Gavin, what a good name that is. Yes. Hi, Colin. Come on. Hi, Stephen. If you're visiting, the reason Gavin's such a good name is one of my sons is called Gavin. So I've never dedicated to Gavin, but I feel anointed this morning. Before we pray, I just want to say a word of commendation of this family. As they have lived among us, they have been a wonderful example of commitment to the work of the Lord. They have quietly and faithfully got involved at points in the line where their gifts have been enabling, whether it's all of the expertise for sound, boy, thank you for scientists and technical men, Lord. For worship, we're so blessed by the voices and the keyboard gifts of this couple, by their leadership in home group, Bible study, by the offering of their home to the work of the Lord. And I just want to say to you as a family, we love you and we're so thankful that the Lord put you among us. And we want you to know that you're bearing fruit among us. And we hope you're here for a long time. God bless you and thank you. My Gavin was at football practice last week. Some of you know I'm a very proud dad of an American footballer, and I bore everybody to death telling them how awesome he looks in his gear. This is the first McAlpine in the history of the world that has played American football. He plays for the Metropolitan Police Club. And he came back to me. I picked him up after practice, and he described a conversation that he had with a friend. And one of the guys in the team had said to him, Gavin, what kind of name is that? You know how kids are. Gavin. You know, what kind of name is Gavin? Well, Gavin, you know, wasn't going to be put on the defensive too quickly. After all, he was still wearing his helmet and still in his right tackle pose. And he flashed back. He said, well, what's your name? What does your name mean? Well, that was a good question because it turned out this guy's name meant Jackrabbit. And which put Gavin, I think, at that point on the offensive. And And he proceeded to say, well, he said, with mud on his helmet, Gavin means blood warrior. And, as you know, one of the things we love to consider when we're dedicating little ones is their name and the meaning of their name. In the old times, and particularly in Jewish families, because the name was prophetic. The name was regarded as something very, very important. And I just want to assure you that he was embellishing the meaning a little, okay? But he was on the right track. The name Gavin is an interesting one. It's a very old English name. It comes originally from a word that meant friend in battle, and was derived to the form Gavin, which does have a slightly majestically fearsome meaning. It means hawk of the plain. It was a battle name. It was a name for battle. It was a name that signified somebody who would stand in public and fight the cause. And I like that. And I want to give you a scripture for Gavin. And the scripture is 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And here's the prophetic bit. When you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we know that as a result of our praying this morning and your commitment to the work of the Lord, we're expecting this little one to make a good confession in the presence of many witnesses that he will stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and he truly will be a spiritual Gavin in public and fight the fight of faith. His second name is Glenn. And I had such fun. I ended up meditating in scriptures. I really want to thank you, Gavin Glenn. You really blessed my heart. Yeah, all right. See, look at his dad and said, I'm all right, Dad. I'm bearing mighty spiritual fruit already. Yeah.
Yeah, you are.
Is that all right? Even though I got a booming voice? Yeah. I don't often get that reaction, so I'm going to bask in it a minute or two, see? The name Glenn, good Scottish kind of ring to it there, the Glens, is one who's of the valley. I don't know if parents will remember this, but you know those two names signify two very different areas of life. The name Gavin was always associated with public life and warfare. The name Glen is the valley, the life of the valley, which is always referred to the hidden life, the place of hiddenness. And the second scripture I want to give you is Psalm 104:10, the promise of the Lord that he will send springs into the valleys. And as we dedicate Gavin Glen this morning, we're going to pray that these two aspects of his life are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. That in his public life, as he grows up, he'll be engaged as a follower of Jesus. And in his private life, he'll know Jesus who gives rivers of living water at the hidden place, at the valley place. Gavin Glenn. Isn't that a great name? Let me recommend Gavin to your parents as a good name. What we love to do is invite Dad to pray. Because the prayers of this family and the prayers of Dad going to be more important prayers than the prayers of any of us. The reason we do this publicly is we invite the church to support this family in their public confession of their determination to bring this child up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to invite Dad now to pray and bless this family.
Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for the goodness of this gift that you've given us, Gavin, Glenn. And we just thank you for all the joy he's brought to our lives and others' lives. We pray that that will continue through his life.
Yes.
Father, we just, we're thankful for this gift, but we don't hold this to ourselves. We give Gavin back to you.
Yes.
To be a mighty servant in your kingdom. And we pray, oh God, that when he comes of age, that he also will make that choice.
Yes, Jesus.
To give his life to you. Thank you for his name. We pray, oh God, that he will indeed be a mighty warrior for you, but that will come out of a place of inner peace.
Yes.
Within his life.
Yes.
Glenn. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as parents, that you'll give us wisdom as we try to nurture and bring him up. We pray that we will be very good at communicating our love to him.
Yes.
He'll feel secure in that.
Yes.
and that it will be a modeling of your love for him also.
Amen.
So that when the time comes, he will feel secure in your love.
Amen.
We also pray for the relationships within the family. Pray for peace between him and Colleen and him and Stephen.
Yes.
Thank you for these other children also, and pray that you'll bless them in their lives.
Yes.
And give us grace as we parent them. We also pray for other friendships that he will develop throughout his life. Pray, oh God, that you'll give him good companions that will be a good influence on him. Pray that he will stand fast against any negative peer pressure. We pray that you would put a hedge around him against the attacks of the enemy, that you would be his shield and defender.
Amen.
And so we thank you for Gavin, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You come to me, Gabby?
I should call you Gabby, because she's been named.
You come to me? Just a minute.
Hey, Gabby. Hey, you're a cracker, yeah.
Oh. Yeah, you got any Scottish blood in you?
Yeah.
Have you? Because it'll help. It will help. It's a good start for life.
Lord Jesus, as a fellowship of believers in this place, we thank you for this family, for bringing them among us and bringing this little life into this family. Gavin, Glenn, Kramer, we join your parents in thanking Father God for you. I think you've got a great little temperament there. And we dedicate you to the living God. You were an idea in his mind before you were born. And we pray that all the thoughts that he has for you, you'll have joy in discovering, and you'll live a fulfilled life in the public place as a testimony to Jesus, and in the private place enjoying Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Church, Gavin, Glenn, Kramer. Bring him up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I have a little something for you that we love to give families. And Paul and Val are in church today. We have little special things for you from last time. Gavin, Glenn, Kramer, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Dedicated to Jesus. The Lord bless you. We love you. We're thankful for you guys. Well done, Colleen. Good job, Stephen. Where are you? There you are. The Lord bless you guys.
Let's stand together.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love.
According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only, I have sinned. Done is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure
heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This morning in our service, the children will be staying with us until 12 o'clock. Kids, you leave at 12. Let's pray specially for the kids among us. Lord, we thank you for all of our children in this body. All of us as parents express our need for your wisdom in nurturing them.
And we do long, Lord, as a congregation, for their blessing as they grow up amongst us. And I want to pray a special blessing on them all this morning, right through to sixth graders. They're with us through our worship and communion this morning, that you will bless them and they'll get a sense of your presence. And they'll enjoy being with us, and it'll touch their hearts, Lord, as we express our need to be touched by you. In Jesus' name, now open our mouths to sing forth your praise. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's open our lips and sing.
By affirming together our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead, and a life for the world to come.
Amen.
Be seated, please. Some of you may wonder why we recite the Nicene Creed week after week. Why is that such a regular feature? It's important. It fixes in our minds some of the basic fundamental truths of our faith and begins to establish some parameters for thinking. So when that Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door telling you about Jesus, you have something to remind you of what the actual truth is. But I'd like for us to move into a time now of intercession. I'd like to just take a few minutes for all of us to break up into small groups, just those right around you, and take some time to pray for yourselves, pray for the church, the work of Christ in the world, and anything else that's on your heart. In our time of prayer, we need to move into confession. The person that's praying now, please bring your group to a conclusion, and let's turn together in our service leaflet. As we are approaching the Lord's table, we want to do so with clean hands and a pure heart. So we come together to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your pray together. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you, in your mercy, sent Jesus Christ, your only eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's join together in the prayer that our Lord has taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen."
Lord Jesus, your word says that if we would not praise you, that even the rocks would cry out. And Lord, we see your glory manifest as we come into church this morning. We thank you and we give you blessing for that, Lord. We return it back to you. Lord, most of all, we thank you for what we have at this table before us and the sacrifice that this represents. Your own body, Lord, broken for us. And your own blood, your own lifeblood poured out for us. Lord, keep us from ever taking this lightly. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. We thank you, Lord, because you have made a way. And the way is represented right before us as we partake. We ask you to bless it in your own precious name. Amen.
Let me encourage you to hold the elements as they're distributed, and we will all partake together. Blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful.
Jesus,
I'm really glad that the team closed with that, because it relates so well to what I want to share by way of meditation this morning. Before we go to the Word, I want you to join me. I want to just pray for somebody this morning. For Ty, who's been among us for some time, who's going to Georgia. We take hands with your neighbor as we pray for our brother. Lord, I want to thank you this morning for bringing Ty among us. I thank you for the openness of his heart and life as he came among us. I thank you, Lord, that as we've got to know him, we have learned more of how you can mend the brokenhearted and how you can bring wholeness. And I give praise to you this morning, Lord Jesus, for that. I thank you, Lord, even as I pray for him, I can remember many conversations. But out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth has spoken. As he's recited the scriptures, he's loved. And he's declared the understanding that you've given him, which is the inheritance of all the saints, of the power of the cross of Jesus to change your life. And that when all is said and done, we are what we are by the power of the cross of Jesus. And I pray that this burning conviction in him will remain. And I pray your spirit will brood over him and keep him. And I pray you'll prepare ahead of him the way. And those who will receive him and be as Christ to them, even as he will be as Christ to them. And Ty, we bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we commit you to him for the rest of your pilgrimage, praying that we will see each other again. That if our next blessed meeting place is in the air, then joy throughout eternity with Christ, God's Son and heir. Amen. Bless you guys. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Daniel comes after those big major guys. So don't flick through the back pages of the Minor Prophets. He's right up there. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. So enjoyed that song that Charlotte sang this morning. It happens to be one of my favorites. Took me back to the Celtic fringe. Lay down your wit head, weary one, lay down. It's probably just as well this morning that it's family communion and there's time only for a meditation, because there's a germ, a core, a seed in what I want to share this morning. That once you start to touch it and let it germinate, will grow and grow and grow, and there isn't a service long enough to do justice to what we begin to touch. In fact, it'll be the subject of the life to come. You know, some of the saints used to say, even heaven's too short, even eternity's too short. You have to engage in paradoxes. I want to read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1. Reading from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Turning back to Acts of the Apostles, turn to Acts of the Apostles in the 26th chapter, Acts chapter 26. Book of Acts chapter 26. One of the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles of Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion, very important to the historian Luke. By the way, its importance is not simply because there appears to be something so unique and special about this conversion. There clearly were some very unique elements of Christ's intervention of this man on the Damascus Road. It's also important and significant for the fact that it bears the common agenda of all conversion. And we shouldn't approach Paul's conversion as if it is so special that we can't relate to it. It's precisely because of what goes on in here, in our understanding of the gospel, that we can all relate to it in terms of the change that is wrought in us. Reading from verse 12, "On one of these journeys I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" I just want to stop there for a minute. You know something? I spend my life, like you, talking to a lot of people who have question after aggressive question about Jesus and God. And there may be somebody in church this morning, and if you're looking and seeking for Jesus, I'm glad you're here. But I want to say to each one of you, there's a greater issue than the questions we would ask of Jesus. And I'd say to you this morning, if it was the last time I could say it, think more of what Jesus has to ask of you. In your search of God, think more of how God sees you and God's perspective on you. In all his aggressiveness and his abrasiveness, Christ does not take him up on his Pharisaical brattishness or list to him the crimes of his heart, but there's a soft-hearted, broken appeal from the risen Christ to this man, as he's forced for the first time in his life to see what he is doing to Christ. And it rings out, "Saul, you persecute me." He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the Christians? Why do you have that attitude to the church? Why do you think that of religion?" "Saul, dear Saul," I don't know what your name is this morning. I don't know where you stand in your walk with Jesus, but hear this question of the Lord. "Joe, dear Joe, Susan, dear Susan." "Me? Why me?" And I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then," King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Boy, wouldn't that make a great epitaph. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As I said by way of introduction, there are some things on my heart that aren't going to fit into the time limit here, so I have no intention of expounding exegetically this morning, but I do at least want to convey some headlines that I hope get a grip of your heart as they have got a grip of mine. I made a comment last Sunday morning at some point in what I was sharing that there was not much preaching about heaven these days. We were talking about that at our elders' meeting this week, and it became a real focus in our time of prayer. And it was during the time of prayer there that the Lord really dropped the scripture back in my heart. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And although this isn't one of the introduction messages to our new study in Revelation, you will see that there is a very, very clear link. When you read scripture and go through it, you read the writings of men like Peter, men like the Apostle John, men like the Apostle Paul. Peter, James, and John, of course, who had a slice of revelation at the Transfiguration, who saw something of the transfigured glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when you read them in the New Testament, you can never forget that these men saw something of the glory of God. You have never done a study on it, you do a study on it. You study every time they make a statement about the light or about the glory. You'll be staggered, you'll be writing for days. It goes on and on and on. And there's an important precedent established at the beginning of the expansion state of the church in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that the task that God was going to give them could only come one way, and it had to come through a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't going to come any other way. It's the vision that defines the task. It's the vision that determines the task. It's not our understanding of what the task is that determines the vision. Very, very important. There's plenty of need. There's plenty of ways to problem solve out there. We could be here all day and leave frustrated that we didn't begin to touch a percent of the need of this city. But I just feel it on my heart to say at this communion table, the fact is still the same, that unless our task comes out of a vision of the glorified Christ, we're lost. And we have no gospel. And it's interesting that at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we're entering now the second and coming into the third generation of church leadership. The church has been besieged. The church has been under attack. The people are worn down. As we know from the messages to the churches in Revelation, like the church in Smyrna. We haven't lived in a church where the morning notices are announcing one of the members who was murdered that week. That was their morning announcement. We mourn and weep, our brother died for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's very, very interesting what goes on here. You see, these people, they knew the historic Jesus. They knew the Jesus of the Gospels. They'd seen him touching lepers. Many of them had probably seen him and heard him teaching. Those who hadn't were getting it firsthand from those who had. They knew all that. And it's fascinating that in their great need, and despite their great conviction of the historical Christ, they needed a vision of Jesus that was bigger even than their understanding of the historical Jesus. And when we come to the book of Revelation, it's interesting that the image of Jesus that we're presented is not Jesus as the shepherd looking after the sheep. It's not even a picture of Jesus healing the sick. It's not even a kind of tragic picture of Christ on the cross. The reason I read that passage from Daniel is that Daniel passage is the source of the designated title for Jesus, Son of Man. Son of Man is the title most frequently used of Jesus in the Gospels. It's the title that Jesus used most about himself. It was the title and designation arguably least understood at the time. And it worked for many reasons. Jesus, Son of Man, Jesus as representative man. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus, Son of Man, when you look at it in the context, is a picture not simply of an incarnate presence, but a transcendent, powerful person. And when we get to the book of Revelation, it is this designation of Jesus, like a Son of Man, who is presented. And I believe there is great need in the church, and great need in our generation, with all our domesticating of the Holy Spirit and our domesticating of Jesus, to lift our heads a little higher without shame and talk about the glorified Christ and talk about heaven. One of the reasons as Christians we don't talk too much about heaven is because we don't like talking about hell. If you don't talk about hell, you don't talk about heaven. And everything goes down the tubes. Heaven is not simply... Let me simply put it this way. It was a heavenly vision that made the difference between John the prisoner and John the prophet in the book of Revelation. It was a heavenly vision that made the difference between Paul the persecutor and Paul the apostle. After his vision, John was given the task, write. After his vision, Paul was given the instruction, preach. The vision always informs the task. And you don't get in Paul's ministry or in John's ministry any attempt to either provide gimmicks for the church or to somehow glamorize the church. The only church that is going to need glamorized by men and needed to be made to look pretty and good and all the rest of it is a body that has lost the hold of the glorified Christ. Because if Christ is walking amongst the lampstands and we have a vision of Christ risen, ascended, glorified, there are no cosmetics that need to be provided. And there aren't any human personalities that are going to get their foot in the door either. A Christ of glory. There's one writer describing this vision of Christ said, we're not presented here with a pale Galilean, but a towering and a furious figure who will not be managed. Our Christ will not be patronized and he will not be domesticated. And I'm unashamed to say so, and I'm glad I'm one of his children. It was a spring day. Paul was hustling along from Jerusalem to the oasis of Damascus, moving along the Damascus plain. Mount Hermon was behind him, and suddenly his life is shattered. A light, he says, from heaven, above the shining of the sun. One minute absolutely convinced, the next minute felled by the power of God. I love God's estimations of our intentions, don't you? Everything you've lived for, undermined in the twinkling of an eye, in a blinding second. And he had a vision. Again, I say, not of the world. He didn't have a vision of the world. He didn't have a vision of a work. He didn't have a vision of a church. He had a vision of Christ. And that vision of Jesus will always produce that question, who are you? Long before we ask the question, what is it that you want us to do? It's interesting too to me that in both cases, Paul's vision and call and John's vision, that it's only within a few verses that our noses are rubbed in violence. Because the Lord goes on to say, I'm going to show this man how much he's going to have to suffer. The ability to bear the suffering and understand it and contextualize it was solely and singly related to their vision of the risen Christ. And the fact of the matter is, dear friends, as we pray for the 1040 window, we pray for what God's doing in the world, nothing has changed. And as you move around the world, you'll find that in the grace of God, for those who are triumphing at the place of suffering, it's because they've received a vision of Christ, head of the church, and the hope of heaven. And that's another point. We must have a vision of Christ before we engage the violence of this world. And it's the words of Paul there that I want to leave with you this morning. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. They've been rattling around in my spirit. Dear ones, not any vision will do. At this fertile season in our own church life, not any vision will do. Several days, the elders feel called to the Lord to set aside days this week to fasting and prayer before we communicate with you on some issues that have to do with vision and direction. We'll be calling you to join us later in the month for fasting and prayer to seek the Lord. Not any vision will do. A vision of DC, you know, is not enough. A vision of Southeast is not enough. A vision of a people group primarily is not enough. Whether they be poor, whether they be Ethiopian, whether they be youth, whether they be gay, whether they be addicts, not enough. It's great, but it's not enough. And the vision that needs to capture our souls, and thank God that we can take bread and take this cup and let it seep and explode in us again as we gather on a Sunday morning. The risen Christ. He is alive. The message of the early church was not going around telling people to love their neighbor. It was Christ is risen. Do you remember as a kid, have you ever been in a set of circumstances where there was maybe an animal or a bug or something and it was just lying there and you were brave? You could approach it because you decided it was dead. I want to tell you, a lot of people that approach God that way, they're quite smug and happy. They'll trip into church and they'll go through the routines, you know. But do you remember when that day it wriggled? This is going from the glorious to the sublime, I agree. And it wriggled. And we said, it's alive! We need a bit more of that drawing back in the church of the living God. You know why? Because he's alive. Sorry, Charlotte. He's alive. He is alive. That vision needs to grip our heart. He is risen. He is ascended. He is glorified. He is majestic. He is awesome. He is furious and towering. And he's my Lord. He's the captain of my salvation. And he's the head of the church. Arise, O wimp in Christ. He's alive. And you know, sometimes there may need to be that fearful drawing back before we press in. He's alive. We need that shockwave afresh of the Holy Ghost. And what does that tell me? Man, I'm in the middle of worship already. Because if he is, my sin is conquered. The law is satisfied. The cross has triumphed. Christ does rule with glory and honor. God has accepted the offering of Jesus. There is nothing else needed. There is nothing else that Stuart McAlpine can bring. There is nothing else to pay. His power is toward us who believe. This newness of life is ours. The principalities and powers are disarmed. We do no longer belong to the world. We do no longer belong to Satan's kingdom. We are no longer under wrath. And Jesus has sat down and it's all completed. Because he's risen. I'm sorry if Easter's come early this year. But this is still the same message when we celebrate Christmas. Eternity has invaded time in the incarnation. In that birth, heaven has invaded time. And it invades it every time somebody is born again of the Spirit of God. I don't know how you define yourself, but you're a heaven capsule. That's what you are. Eternity has invaded time. That's what we understand by eternal life. Present, experience, here and now. No wonder Paul summed it up like this to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, he says, raised from the dead. This is my gospel. That's it. The risen Christ, the glorified Christ, raised from the dead and glorified, says Peter. And Peter, who'd seen something of the glory of the Lord, he couldn't wait. that we may share in his glory, says Paul, Romans 8:17. He couldn't wait. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, says Peter again. Yes, a witness of Christ's sufferings, he says, but one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Being changed from glory to glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Guys, this world is not it. Does that lead to escapism? No, because from the perspective of what shall be, we are hurled, fortified by the vision of who Jesus is as Son of Man, head of the church, taking care of that which is his agenda, into the world of sin and suffering and violence. Head of the church, not some wimpy presence, sweetly invoked on a Sunday morning. Jesus is not an usher. He's not some kind of waiter upon us. Oh yes, he serves us with the towel and all the rest of it, but that doesn't make him a domestic. He's a commanding Christ, head of operations, taking care of his body. And we are not some beleaguered, besieged little outpost struggling along. We're his body. With an expectation that all of Christ can be manifested among us gloriously, generously, lavishly, to those who touch us or to those who need us. And it fascinates me that what was established in those early days of Paul's apostolic ministry, a heavenly vision, was rewritten again at the opening of the apocalypse, a heavenly vision. The book of Revelation is a book of last things, and one of the most important last things that it's seeking to get into our heads is that Jesus Christ is the commanding center. He is the commanding center. I want to drop something in your heart as a way of evaluating where your own vision is right now and scripturally evaluating where we need to go as a church. And it's all wrapped up in that little word heavenly. A heavenly vision. And I want to confess to you this morning, as never before in my life, I want a heavenly vision. I can go out and buy me any number of visions, and any number of earthly visions, but right now I need a heavenly one. Have you ever done a study in scripture of men who got a vision of the living God and a vision of heaven? If you've never done that study, you do it. It'll bless you and change your life. But I think twice now. Isaiah 6, the door shook, smoke in the temple, a sense of ruin, uncertainty, uncleanness. Ezekiel, a windstorm, turmoil. Daniel was troubled, exhausted, nauseous, could hardly breathe. In Habakkuk, it describes God coming in his glory. Habakkuk describes how he felt afterwards like someone had broken his legs. John on Patmos, I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Why do we need a heavenly vision? We need desperately to separate our ideas from God's revelation. We need to discern the difference between divine insight and the well-meaning intentions of a church. We need to ensure that our fundamental motivation is correct, that as great as human need is, it is still not the starting point, but the heart and the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ is. I want a heavenly vision. What makes a vision heavenly? Let me just throw out some suggestions and you can study it for yourself. Clearly the key is to know what heaven is like. If a vision is going to be heavenly, I'm going to assume that it has the characteristics of heaven. Is that a reasonable assumption? Let me tell you some things about a vision that is going to be heavenly. First thing about heaven that the Bible teaches us, you trip into it right in the book of Genesis, is that God is possessor of heaven. Heaven is possessed by God. That's where everything comes from. Hey, the message does not come out of Tulsa. It doesn't come out of Dallas. It doesn't come out of Washington, D.C. It doesn't come out of Rome. It doesn't come out of Canterbury. It comes from heaven. That's the first mark of it. Where does it come from? God's the possessor of heaven. That means God will be the possessor of any vision that is spiritual. No pet doctrines, no pet visions. We must establish who possesses the vision and what its purposes are before we simply run off and implement. If we believe that God is the possessor of the vision, then it will deepen our understanding of God's character. It will release worship to him at a time when we're encouraged more to think of men, who's going to be involved, what they're going to do, etc., etc. Who's going to participate? Who are we going to reach? We need to know first who possesses the vision. It will make sure that planning will not dominate prayer. It'll save us from the error that we can accomplish anything by our own vision. All that is another form of salvation by works. As it says in Scripture, it is not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. If we believe that a heavenly vision is to say that God will possess this vision, that will guarantee that we retain our security and our assurance in God, whatever happens, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It will keep us in submission to his perfect will and keep our human desiring in its right place. As Scripture says, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And the fact is, if we don't acknowledge God as the possessor of the vision, I don't know of any other basis for success in spiritual warfare. He is the possessor of heaven. Therefore, a mark of a heavenly vision will be that God is sovereignly and supremely in control. Heaven is also holy. Look down from heaven, says Scripture, your holy dwelling place. That means that if our vision is going to be heavenly, as it's directed by God's Spirit, we're not simply going to be interested in the number of agendas and the number of programs, and it's not even going to simply be enough to see men come to Christ. The great concern will for all of us be that we become holy, including this man, who needs it more than any of you, that we become holy. Not ending up majoring in minors. It's not about church membership statistics, but where are we in our growth in the knowledge of Jesus and in our lives being changed to be like him? Heaven is a place, the Bible says, filled with majesty. Therefore, if our vision is going to be truly spiritual, it's going to convince people of the majestic power of God and his Christ. And I think we should long, as we mature in worship, that if people come in as we're worshiping God, that they can't help but capture something of the vision of the exalted God that has gripped our own hearts, don't you? That's what Paul understood. That's why he thought it would be completely normal in a church for someone who doesn't know Jesus to walk in and want to stop to the person next to him and say, tell me, please tell me, answer my questions about the person that you're singing about. If heaven is filled with majesty, then we've got to expect and pray that the Lord in his majestic power will stamp that quality on our vision and stamp it on our worship. The Bible also says that heaven is the place of God's throne. What does that tell me? It tells me that our vision, if it's going to be heavenly, has got to be stamped by God's authority, because where God's authority is not present, human authoritarianism starts to take over. And it's a poor substitute. The Bible says that heaven is eternal. That means if we're committed to a heavenly vision, we've got to say, oh Lord, don't let us get simply involved in that which is temporal, meat and drink. Keep us focused on that which is eternal, which has to do with the relationship between this life and the life to come. The Bible says that heaven is the place where God's will is done. And if our vision is going to be heavenly, then we are going to be committed to promote nothing else but the will and the purpose of God. No church leadership, no denomination, no individual is simply free to determine progress. The will of God and nothing else. The Bible says that heaven is a place prepared. And that means as a church, that fundamental to our vision has got to be this understanding that we are called to prepare people for that which is prepared for them. Heaven is a place prepared. The Bible says that heaven is where Jesus is. That means that every aspect of our church life and vision will exalt and glorify and honor the risen, glorified Christ. Otherwise, it's not going to be heavenly. The Bible says that heaven is a place where there are entrance requirements. And that means that fundamental to our vision is going to be a biblical message that we'll always present tenderly, with tears, but firmly, the biblical truths of what makes for acceptance by God. Scripture is clear on that which has no place in heaven. Scripture is a record of the sadness of men and women's lives who refused to meet God's invitation to be with Him forever. The bottom line, dear ones, is this, that the Church of Jesus Christ, yes, it's a fellowship of believers. Yes, it's this. Yes, it's that. Yes, it's the other. Yes, it's a fold. Yes, it's a workforce. Yes, it's a building. But the Bible ends presenting this definition of us, that we are nothing more or less than a colony of heaven. A colony of heaven. A holy temple. A habitation of God through His Spirit. Promoting the policy of headquarters filled with the risen Christ and filled with the glorified Christ. Lift up your heads, O ye people. Lift up your heads. I remember a couple of Easters ago saying how sad it is that there's so little preaching at Easter on the ascended Christ. It keeps lifting our heads higher and higher and keeps them fixed at the place where Christ is exalted. Now I realize as I'm talking to you this morning, and I realize that in meditating this week, you talk to people about heaven in our culture and there's no engagement. You know, we've been completely brainwashed by the lies of the enemy on this one. I was reading an account the other day of some English vicar, God bless him, if he's still alive. And someone went up to him and said something about, you know, what do you think's going to happen to you, vicar, when you die? And he said, I guess I'll spend the rest of my days in eternal bliss. But let's not talk of such depressing subjects. Look, I'm feeling feisty. I'm feeling that it's time we ought to get with the last words of Scripture. I think it's time that we ought to be unashamed. Thank you for Jesus of Galilee. Thank you for the Son of Man, who's so much of His identity was veiled, the messianic secret. Still Son of Man, but He's no Galilean anymore. He's not the Christ of Galilee right now. He's the Christ of glory. That's who Jesus is. When we come to the communion table, we don't need to imagine some kind of physical Jesus like in the upper room. It's the Christ of glory that meets with us when we break the bread and drink the cup. As I was meditating on heaven this week, all the hymns that we used to sing as kids in the old Brethren Assembly started coming back. You know, heaven came down and glory touched my soul. You know, all the, you know, which I remember as a kid going, That's not how I feel about it now. Heaven came down and glory touched my soul. And I'm saying to you, church, at the moment that the Lord is talking to us and moving our hearts about the need of this earth, it's got to be a lightning bolt from heaven, if I can put it that way. It's got to be heaven that influences earth. Otherwise, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be blood, sweat, and tears, all doing our own little thing, trying to drag people to heaven. I want to start from where heaven is and work backwards, don't you? And that's where I'm determining to put myself spiritually. And saying to the Lord afresh, Lord, this man, give him a fresh vision of the risen, glorified Christ. And let the vision define the task. And let it be heavenly. Let it bear the characteristics of what heaven is like. Please, Lord Jesus, life's too short to live any space or part of this eternal life as if it's not a colony of heaven. Let me close with this quote. God's greatest gift to any generation is not a major breakthrough in science or technology which makes life more easy and prosperous. It is men and women with the voice of heaven and eternity calling others from paths of selfishness to find satisfaction in God. And then a quote that I know I've given you once before, but it came back to mind this week, an old Scottish preacher, Robert Leighton. While everybody was dribbling on about cultural mandates for reaching the world for Christ, he stood up and he said, "Gentlemen, when so many are speaking to the times, permit one poor brother to speak for heaven and eternity." I want to tell you something. There is a wrath that is coming. And the Bible says, flee from the wrath to come. There is a life after death. There is a heaven. Let's ask the Lord to give more evident continuity between life as we live it in our marriages and amongst our children and in our fellowship and in our church and in our worship and in our evangelism and in our acts of mercy. More continuity, Jesus, between how you want it here and how it's going to be forever. Is that a reasonable longing? Is that a reasonable expectation? And dear one, as we've looked at the issues of rest and as we've sung about our weariness this morning, lift up your heads, because the message for those who are weary in their work and weary in their labor in a perverse and a crooked generation is a vision of who the commanding Jesus Christ is. Son of Man, Ancient of Days, my Jesus, be not ashamed. Be not ashamed. Let's pray. Risen Christ, we come to you this morning. We know there are any number of reasons for each of us why sluggishness creeps in on our soul. You know who we are, Lord, just as you spoke to the churches in Revelation. You say to us, you know our labor. You know the hard work. You know the prayer. You know the effort. But you also know the other things about ourselves that we need to know. We come to you as a church this morning, Lord, and as we begin on this look at this tremendous communication of yours at the end of the Bible, I pray you'll give us a vision, Lord Jesus, of you walking amongst the lampstands, the risen Christ amongst the churches, the risen Jesus in the church. I pray that afresh for my own soul, Lord. I pray for every area of vision for this church's life, that a vision of you will write the task, that we won't match you to our vision. We won't limit you one whit. We're expressing our need to you this morning, Lord Jesus. And we do believe there's more than we have tasted. And we do thank you that there's a place prepared. And I pray that the response in us will be that of the Apostle Paul, that we come out of it not only repenting of our own sin and getting right with you, but unashamedly expressing the truth that is in Jesus. And knowing that the days are short and that the night cometh wherein no man can labor. We thank you there's going to be an end to all things, oh Lord. We don't know when, but I pray, Lord, that we, each of us, will trip into heaven at 100 miles an hour, committed to you, praising you, loving you. And when we trip over the threshold, oh Lord, what glory that will be. Revive in us an understanding of being changed from glory to glory, and let a little more of heaven, lightning bolt, into the light of this man, and the light of the life of every one of us in this congregation. We want, Lord Jesus, as Christ our Shepherd Church, we want to be a colony of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and close our service singing the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Thank you, Steve. Yes, Steve's going to take it. Thank you.
Will the ushers come forward, please? Thank you. lead when the Lord is just breaking your heart. And the Lord has poured out his life for us. He's given us the bread of life. He's given us all that we have and all that we are. Let's give generously to him today. Father, we thank you that you take care of our needs. You minister to the depths of our being. We ask you for your vision for us today. We ask that you would lead us and guide us. If we could have just a glimpse of the vision that Paul had of you. But today, Lord, we ask that you would cause us to give of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to minister to you and minister to your body. We ask your blessings over all that you've given us and what we give back to you today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. After the service, the elders will be in the room on the other side of the hallway for those that would like prayer for sickness and laying on of hands and anointing the Lord.
Us this week until we meet again, that as we live in our times, you will help us to speak for eternity. As we meditate, Lord, on your coming this Christmas season, charge our souls afresh with what came down and invaded time when you, Jesus, took on human flesh. And will you encourage each of us this week on what has happened within us since we've been born again, as your time has invaded this time and heaven has come down and filled our lives. We ask you to do that for us, Jesus, because we need it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Share the peace of the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, one with another, and go in Jesus' name.